shaking. I've been dreading this all week. We put off Mark 9:42-50 because your pastor was fearful of preaching it, basically. I didn't know what to do with it. Our church has predominantly been characterized by an emphasis on intimacy with Christ, and we've loved it. We loved explaining the doctrines of the Bible so as to produce joy in people, so as to bring them closer to the Savior, help them appreciate Him as a person, not just an idea, but to experience Him and know Him. And theology helps us do that. The preaching of the Word hopefully just propels us further in that relationship. And when I looked, I saw it coming. It was back in chapter 8 or 7 of Mark as we're going through it. I saw it coming. I began to think about how many times Jesus mentions this topic about hell. And the first reaction I got to it was, what is this going to do to everything we've tried to do as a church? Every single week, getting up here, trying my hardest to get you guys to love Christ, to enjoy Him, to embrace Him, to see Him and be passionate for Him. What is this going to do? This is going to be like a bucket of ice water poured down on it. The whole thing's just going to fall apart. That's what I thought. Scared. But of course, common sense tells us that Jesus wanted that more than anything. Yet He preached and taught this so explicitly. The Old Testament is not that explicit on punishment and judgment. The New Testament's far more explicit. And so the only thing that I've concluded through this study, and I've studied it a long time, but the problem for me was that the love of God was one thing, the fear of God was another thing. And what's hard for me as I teach and preach and even try to understand the Scriptures myself is that the fear of God cannot just remain a concept. It has to actually make it an application in my life. I have to make it work or else I lose a passion for it. And what do you do with the fear of God? What do you do with it? When you even speak of it, what do you typically think? I mean, if anything, the way we envision fear is we think of it as something that we need to get away from. It's something that retracts us from the thing rather than attracts us to the thing. And so as I began to look at this passage, when Jesus is explicit, I began to ask myself if the disciples there with Him, was this statement that He made to push them away or draw Him close? And ultimately, guys, this sermon is not meant to be explicit just for the sake of it, but to give you a brief glimpse of what's going to happen to the wicked, to show you just what sin is so that we might fear it. Look, I'm shaking because what I see in Christians typically is a professed, they're confessing, they're saying they love God, but they don't hate sin. They get along quite well with it. They like it. It's not something they oppose. It's not something that disrupts their life. And somehow, their love for God and sin are able to live in the same house together. It causes not even a ripple across their conscience. When I heard that song sung, The Perfect Lamb of God, in context of what I've been studying all week, I just started crying because it made me see just how amazing Jesus' sacrifice was. We're going to get to that in just a second. But what I want to do is we're going to actually end up with Mark chapter 9:42-50, but I'm just going to read it to start us off. From the English Standard Version, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. So here's what we're going to do. If you have something to write on, it's probably better if you just take the scripture references down. I mean, I've got tons of notes, but I don't think I'm going to be able to get through everything. So I may just be spouting out scriptures. And since we don't have time to look at each and every single reference, write them down so you can look at them at home. I would like for you to read over these and consider the context and all of that kind of thing on your own. But what we're going to do is I'm going to begin with a basic, simple explanation of the fear of God and as how it relates to this topic. The second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to look at original sin and how that relates to death. The third thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the levels of sin or degrees of sin. The fourth thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the limit of sin. And lastly, we're going to look at the outcome. Again, like I said, the fear of God has to make sense. I can't, and I want you to understand this is coming from a very open, transparent point of view. I can't allow it in my life if it takes me away from God. If I feel that it is, I misunderstand it. Because it's clear it's taught in Scripture. So my goal is to, how does this promote my joy in God, my love for God? How does this increase my desire to want to be close to Him? How does it work, in other words? Well, let's begin with just a simple explanation of fear. At face value, we consider fear to be something that's considered servile, meaning we're afraid of something. Like a snake or scorpion, something that harms us. So when God says the fear of the Lord, that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about a servile fear, that which you run from because you know it's going to mess you up. That's not what He's saying. The fear of God is what theologians have called a filial fear, which basically means that when you perceive God the way He is in His holiness, in His glory, in His splendor, it creates in you an awful apprehension, as George Swinock, the Puritan, said. An awful apprehension. Not awful in the bad sense, but awesome. Awful. And you realize who He is, and because of that, you're drawn to it. Now, servile fear is necessitated by filial fear. But servile fear is not of God, but it's of sin. So that's why I've named this teaching not the fear of God, but the fear of sin. Because this is how I appropriate the fear of God. How does the fear of God work? Simple. The way I understand fear, which is servile, run from, scared of, afraid of, that's not God. So what is it? It's sin. That's how I appropriate it. To be terrified of that which not only can hurt me, but can hurt my relationship with God, even if I don't get caught. See, most Christians, if they know they're not going to get caught, it's easier to sin. Why? Because they've only had a simple taste of what God is like. If they ever knew His holiness and His splendor, they would be terrified of it. You don't have to teach a parent to hate that which harms their child. You don't have to teach that. It's automatic. Why? Because they love their child. A love for God necessitates a hatred of sin. So why is it that so many people say they love God but can so tolerate so much evil, not only in themselves but in other people? They can sin and it not mess up their day at all. I'm going to quote this text a lot in this sermon, and I want you to give it a lot of consideration. Psalm 130 verse 4, it reads, "With God, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Not loved, feared. Is that the way we teach forgiveness? Does it promote fear? Now you think about it. Anytime that would sin against a God that is so holy and awesome, the first thing we're thinking is, this has disrupted my relationship with my beloved. This has messed up my relationship with him. Number one, if that were the only thing, Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, not how can I do this thing and get thrown into jail, but how can I do this thing and sin against God? That was his only concern. David said when he committed adultery, it is against you and you only that I have done this thing. Repentance cannot be done if you're just afraid of consequences. Because anybody has that. Anybody can somehow figure out what's right and wrong just based on what we know by general revelation. And they can say, well, I don't want to do that because I might get a divorce. My wife might leave me. Might get sick. That's not fear. When a person sees God in his splendor, it is automatic hatred comes into the heart just as much as love. But it's not a hatred of God. It's a hatred of evil. Romans 12 says, abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. It doesn't say kind of dislike it. It says abhor it. The Puritans were sometimes considered to be harsh, but it's from them that I can associate with, especially as it pertains to this truth. Stephen Yule, in his book Puritan Spirituality, said this. He said, it is the fear of God that accounts for the difference between true and false love. Devoid of God's glory, the soul is incapable of true love, for it is not yet conceived of God's goodness. Swinock, whom he quotes often in this book, says that it is true that ungodly fear and love are incompatible. That is a servile fear. But the opposite is true for godly fear and love. For Swinock, fear of God and love for God are not mutually exclusive, but rather they are inseparable. True love always flows out of an awful apprehension of God. For Calvin, fear and love are not contradictory, but are rather complementary aspects of the same attitude. The fear of God, when understood in this positive sense, like love, includes faith and is, in fact, properly speaking, produced by faith. There's, of course, a type of fear which is opposed to love, the servile fear of dread, which is the experience of the wicked when they're confronted with God in His wrath. But this is completely different from the childlike fear or reverence which is characteristic of believers. And for this reason, Paul said, to believers, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Each one of us as Christians is going to have to stand before the judgment. We're typically taught, no, we're out of it because we're Christians. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we will each have to stand before God. Each one of us. This holy God that we only see pieces of now, we're going to see as He is, clinging to Him. And for the first time realize just how wicked sin is. So Paul encouraged the believers at Corinth to perfect holiness, he said, in the fear of God. So this is how I appropriate the fear of God in my life. I measure how much fear of God I have by how much fear of sin I have. Now understand, I've just used those two fear words, but that's how it works. I also measure my love for God by my fear for God. You don't love God unless you hate evil. It's that simple. If you're a tolerant, you don't love God. That's it. Wickedness in others is something that makes you tremble. It makes you weep. And it's increased, granted. It's not like we have it all in its fullest splendor at the moment of conversion. But we should be increasing more and more in this as we go on. The more we're forgiven, the more we fear, according to Psalm 130, verse 4. So let's look at these categories. And we're only going to be able to cover them in part. My point in this is to get you to this point, to get you to see sin for what it is. Not to make you scared of God, but to make you run to Him, to make you see Him as glorious as He is. The Bible teaches that Adam was born without sin. I'm not going to belabor this. It's going to take a long time to teach it in its fullness. But Adam was without sin. Adam would have not died. Aging is a product of the fall. Age is not. Jesus aged. But he didn't. He had no aging complications. He would not have just grown old and died. He would have lived forever, just like Adam. Adam didn't have to worry about death until sin entered the picture. Now, when sin entered the picture, led into the picture by Satan himself, God pronounced a curse on man. Humanity will die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." In other words, once man is conceived, as David said, in sin, shaped in iniquity, there is an execution passed on the man simply for being born. He hasn't done anything yet. Simply for being born, he's executed. And that's just sin in embryo. He hasn't even done anything yet. Paul makes this point when he says the law didn't even come until Moses. But from Adam to Moses, men died. Why? Because death came into the world through Adam in sin. It necessitated death. Arthur Custance, in a very long book, was a biologist and a physicist. And what he did was, it was really amazing. I'm just going to give you a summary. But what he discovered is that in looking at all the aspects of life, and whether they be creatures, people, molecules, doesn't matter, he's realized and seen that no one dies because their biological clock just stops ticking. There's no such thing as a biological clock. The aging process will get you if nothing else does. But something else usually does. A car, a disease, someone else. In other words, something kills you. You don't just die. You're executed. Now, realize this. Every man is subject to this. 100% chance won't miss the appointment. He'll be there right on time. It will happen. Okay? But Jesus comes into the world, the only man who would not have died, and what he had to do was kill himself. He would not have died. He said, "I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to do that. No one else could do that." He could have said, "I'm never going to die." But he killed himself for sin. When I think about that, it makes me gasp. The same God in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 32. And when you see texts like this, you just have to sit back and just gasp. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it says, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there's none that can deliver out of my hand." What do you do with that? What do you do with the scripture like that? You be silent. That's what you do. And you tell the wicked, they're not just choosing another team. They're not on the other team, as if there's some kind of tennis match. They are under the wrath of God. They cannot get out. They can't escape. I heard an ex-Satanist say one time, he said, what really helped me out was when I realized I wasn't on the other team fighting against God. I was being controlled. I was a puppet. And there was no escape. Now, we just think that's unfair. You know, why would God allow the race to continue being so bad that they need to die? Why would He do that? What's the point? And as you look all throughout Scripture, God either is... And now, you have to understand how He does this. It's very awesome. What he either does is he restrains evil actively or lets it propel itself passively. In other words, if men are going to become really wicked, God does nothing. If men become righteous and good, God is actively working in their life. So when you see someone in the news or something like that, then they're just the most horrible people, and you see them doing the most wicked things, it ought to make you wonder, that could be me, if it were not for the grace of God. So God has said to some, at many times, restrain evil. Here's some texts that speak of this. Genesis 20, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 31, verses 7 through 8. Genesis 35, 5 and 6. 1 Samuel 25, 26. I can email these to you later, but what that ought to make us see is that there's no way out, guys. I think Laura was praying this. We're not just people that have a life and get another life. We're dead people walking. The curse has already been applied. You're as good as dead. It's going to happen. That's it. And it's certain. It's fixed. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not that we're going to die. We're as good as dead. The sentence has already been passed. All because of this little thing that literally gets transferred from person to person. Jesus could not have been born of a human father because it would have passed to him. Arthur Custance also said that there's a certain gene. It's interesting. That the woman does not carry unless it enters in through the man. And if the woman could come into the world in any other way except through man, she would not die either. The man passes something that is contaminated, that rips cells apart, that destroys us. So, when I consider God in that light, I dare ask the question, God, how could you? How could you be this way? How could a loving God do this? To say that means only that we're ignorant of just what humanity is. Unless God comes as Savior and gives life, we're children of wrath, at enmity with God, haters of God, selfish by nature. That's how we're made up. And that's just original sin. Now, as you see sin in degree, it gets even more sobering. God, at different times, passively allows men to spiral. One of the worst things that God can do to a wicked person is not put sin in them. God is not the author of sin. But say, fine, do what you want. In Galatians 3, that's the judgment. God is not mocked. Have you ever wondered, God, why are you letting these people get away with this? What are you doing? David said that all the time. How could you allow them to do this? He's saying, I'm not mocked. They're getting exactly what they want. The one who sows to his flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. There's emotional and depression problems like we've never seen in this country before. And the more people sin, what they don't understand is that sin's deception is pleasure, temporarily. But what it does is it kills you. It speeds up the process. It adds to your corruption. It screws up your thinking. It messes up your body. It destroys everything. This little thing that every one of us are born with, if God's hand of grace is removed, Romans 1 happens. And you go from one level of degradation to the next until finally you become demonic. The angels that fell were not given grace. God didn't institute a plan of redemption for them. And you see what happened? Satan is not the creator of sin. Sin created Satan. Sin is why he is the way he is. And as human beings, we ought to think, oh my goodness, and I've got a piece of that. You see what that does? It doesn't make us fear or anything like that. It makes us run to the cross and cling to it as that which upholds us every day. By Him we live and breathe and move and have our being. If He were to ever say, take it, we would fall into the very depths of evil. We would find ourselves to be the people that we often spit at. Yes, they are wicked. I was watching a movie where the Joker was displayed, and he told him, I'm not like anybody. I'm not unlike anyone else. I'm just ahead of the curve. That's a true statement. When you see people like that, don't think, I'm so much better than they are. But by God's grace, I'm not like they are. And what ought to amaze us is that if humanity is that bad, that you don't just send an angel to take care of this. Sin is so bad that God had to come Himself and die. Why? Why? Because sin is eternal. Sin is infinite. It's an infinite crime against an infinite God. The only way you can make payment for that is to send someone else who is infinite to die in its place, eradicating it and taking all the wrath of God upon Himself. That's why the cross is so precious. It's not, God didn't overdo it. Sin is that bad. It wasn't an exaggeration. It's also commonly been taught that, I don't know where this came from, but God sees all sin the same. Doesn't matter if it's a lie or murder, it's all the same to God. Wrong. The closer you are to Christ, the worse it is. It was said of Judas, when Christ was handed over to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above," John 19:11 says. "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Luke 10:11-15, Jesus tells the disciples, "Even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." I mean, I preached a sermon long time back, because I don't particularly like sermons about stuff like this. But I named it the most dangerous place on earth. I was talking about this. The more gospel you hear, the worse your sin is. It's just that simple. It's amplified. Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. That's not my mission. I come to reconcile the world to myself." But He said, this is the condemnation, that I'm here and you hate me. It was passive. He is actively reconciling the world to itself. But every time the gospel is presented to someone and they reject it, their sin is amplified. Their judgment is increased. Now Jesus lists towns, and He lists them in order of how He performed the miracles there. In verse 13 in Luke 10, He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." Sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be, listen to this, more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now Jesus spent most of His time in Capernaum. And this is what He said of Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the very depths." Why are they worse than anyone else? Because their rejection was in light of more. The closer you are, the worse it is. Luke 12:47-48, Jesus says, "And the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." Can you believe Jesus is saying this? Not the Jesus you typically think of. "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted, they will demand the more. And I think probably one of the most piercing passages in Scripture is found in Hebrews chapter 10 that speaks of how incredibly close you can be and the dangers of continuing in sin. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, notice degree, do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified or set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Listen how sobering verse 30 is. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Ezekiel, the prophet is told, if you see the wicked in his sins and you do not warn him, he will die in his sins and his blood I will require at your hand. That's why I'm doing this. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I'm trying to persuade you. There's no way out. You say, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian. This doesn't apply to me. Well, Paul was talking to Christians. He was warning them. If you're the type of Christian that says things like, everybody sins, nobody's perfect, that's demonic. Because what does it do? It makes people feel better in their sin. It makes them feel comfortable. Any doctrine that makes you feel better for sinning against God is demonic. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. If your heart is trembling and you know you've sinned against God, his mercy is outstanding. His grace is abundant. But should we sin more that grace may abound? No, not at all. But the one who comes to him clings to him because they realize what they've done. He is gracious. He is merciful to forgive so many times. But for the one who slights grace, who thinks it's licentiousness, as Hebrews says, they have a fearful expectation of judgment. And that's it. And the most horrible thing about sin is its deceptive power. And Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You don't know with this. This is not known. Satan has pulled the blind over your eyes. You're not aware. There's also a limit that God puts on sin. And this is the most frightening. For those people who count the grace of God as something they can just get whenever they want, I sin, I forgive me. It's no big deal. I'm not going to beat myself up about it. I'm not encouraging that you do. I'm just saying, do you see the difference? Where's that in Scripture? Where's there someone who sins and Paul says, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry. It's just, no, cross. No. He didn't do that. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. But there's a limit. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Speaking of those who were persecuting disciples, it says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, God's wrath has come upon them at last. Genesis 15, 16 says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In Zechariah chapter 5, it talks about an angel. And she's got a basket. And the prophet says, what is that? And she said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And quickly shut it. There's only so far you can go and think you can get away with it. Jesus told the Pharisees, you have filled up the measure of your fathers. They did it, now you did it. And they didn't die right then. It wasn't over for them. Their life wasn't terminated. But these people that think they can just keep on doing it, at some point, And they won't die right then. They say, that's it. The Holy Spirit will not always strive with you. I'm done. Your judgment is fixed. Do you see what that does? If that makes you hate God, you're misunderstanding it. It makes us urge one another. You can't wait till next month. You have to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Realize that His grace is something not to be counted as cheap or prostituted to anybody with even a little tear in their eye, but it's something precious to God. He desires to give it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the point is that as He extends His arm out, those who just think, I can do it whenever I want, I can just get saved whenever I want, no big deal, there will come a point in their life. And we don't know what the measure of our sins is when God will say, it's done. That's the last time. Jonathan Edwards preached probably one of the most convicting sermons, where he said a man may undo his soul in one thought. And he meant that there can be one sin, little, but it's the last one. And the lid is shut. You will never be able to reach that person again. We don't know what that is. The sin that leads to death, like John said. We don't know what that is. It's not for us to know what that is. We encourage people as long as it's called a day. We go out of our way to make them know of the love of God. We go out of our way to show them the mercies of God. We encourage them. We exhort them. But there will come a time for each person when the grace of God is no more. The lid is shut. Why is it that we think that God doesn't have a right to do that? The Pharisees heard Jesus say this to them in Matthew 23. And what did they do? Repented? Nope. He said, I'm going to send you prophets and scribes, and guess what you're going to do? You're going to kill them. Your judgment's fixed. It's going to happen. There's a limit. Zechariah 11, 6 and 7, lastly on that, says, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each one of them, the Lord does this, I will cause each one of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. It keeps us silent. And then lastly, is sin's outcome. For those that persist in this and stay in it their entire lives and do not repent, there is a truth in the Bible that I really wished wasn't there. But it's there. I don't have time to defend it right now. Could go out of my way to do this, but I just don't have time. But it's typically being taught today, a doctrine called annihilation. A doctrine that teaches that once the wicked man dies, he's no more. He's vaporized. The Bible doesn't teach that, guys. The sin that you have inside of you now is restrained if you're wicked. See, the Christian always measures himself by this. Do I hate sin? Yes. Do I love God? Yes. God increased that. The one who trembles at this message would go home and not say, but would say, God, give me more of that. I want more of that. I don't want to end up like this. But Jesus is explicit. Mark chapter 9 is where he tells his disciples, this is the way I want you to see sin. And what he does in verse 42 is he explains to them that it's also a greater sin to cause others to sin. So it's not just great in degree on its own, but the more you cause other people, that's why gossip is so bad. That's why gossip is so evil. Because you're making other people do it with you. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin What is what Jesus says? He doesn't say it's going to be pretty bad. He said it'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown in the sea. It'd be better if that happened. Because he had no idea what's happening, what's going to happen to him. This process is called mortification. But it's not to be taken literally. But Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes. Get this stuff out of your life. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Notice, to the unquenchable fire. Now the word that he uses there for hell is Gehenna. And it was a picture copy of the Hebrew valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth of dead animals of the city were cast out and burned. This was a place where people built a large altar structure, and to the god of Molech in 1 Kings, they threw their children in it, and you could hear the screams for miles. And Jesus is trying to get them to see how bad it's going to be, and that's the picture he uses. Same word. They knew that. See, they knew that story. And he was trying to tell them, this is what it's going to be like. So, dislike sin in your life. No, cut your hand off. You see how he sees it? It's necessary. Literally? No. But is it ridiculous of us to think that we should go to such great lengths, Hebrews says, even to the point of shedding blood, to get sin out of our life? Harsh treatment of the body doesn't profit anything, Paul says. But our hearts ought to crave holiness like water and hate sin like it's our worst enemy. The unquenchable fire, he says. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. And listen to his description, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, why that picture? Why that picture? Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. What was he saying? He was saying that man is comprised of 2 basic parts, body and soul. There's all of your inner parts, your emotions, your affections, all of that, your conscience, your will. And then there's the outward body. Both of those are going to suffer for eternity. Not just one. Both. Not just your soul. Your body. In hell. Think of this. Now we typically know of 5 senses. Each one of those are going to be affected by what's in hell. The Bible describes in hell there's a sight. You can't close your eyes in hell. There's no shutting your eyes to this. But the most monstrous, hideous creatures and tortures you can't take your eyes from. Everywhere you look, they're there. You can't remove your eyes from them. Your ears, you can't shut them off. But the cries and the screams are louder than you can ever imagine, and you can't shut your ear off. You just keep hearing it. Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because of the emotional pain. Gnashing because of the physical pain. Feeling. Well, when we get burned now, it scars over. You can touch the place, you don't feel anything anymore. Not in hell. There's no callousing. There's no quenching of the pain. It's increased. Now you think, well, these poor people. Revelation describes these people. Not sitting there begging for God to let them out, but cursing Him. Now think about what Jesus says. The worm doesn't die. The worm is a picture of that desire in you that you have when you want to sin. You have this desire and you want to sin. Each one of us knows what that feels like, that burning. I want to sin. And for a while you can get sin and it appeases you until it comes back with a vengeance. In hell, there's no appeasing of sin. Only the desire. And it's increasing more and more. No restraining hand of grace. God doesn't let you restrain at all. Sin is unleashed. It's brought into full fulfillment. And the more it's increased, the more wrath of God is poured on it. It knows no limits. The only reason we don't experience the horrors of hell here is because of death. That's why God said death has to come. Because if these people never die, we're going to see things happen that we just can't see. That's why Adam was took out of the garden. He wasn't taken out of the garden because he sinned. He was taken out of the garden because he was fixing to eat of the tree of life. And God said, no. If he does that, he'll live forever. He's got to go. But in hell, you do live forever. It's called the everlasting flame. There's no end. Luke 13:28 describes the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:49-50 says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping. Wailing, he says, and gnashing of teeth. He describes it as outer darkness, blacker than black. The taste, another sense that the body has, the taste. The Bible describes brimstone, which is another word for sulfur. One of the things about sulfur is it chokes you. You can't breathe. When it's increased and burned, which the fires burn the sulfur, you can't breathe in. You're choking, but you can't get any air. So the more the sulfur is increased, the more the choking is increased. The more we're gasping for air, there's no stepping outside of hell to get a fresh breath of air. I can't take this anymore. I got to go out here and get a fresh breath. There's no fresh breath. Your mouth is drier than it's ever been, ever, and can be. And like the man Lazarus, you wish for one drop of water. Just one. And God doesn't say, okay, nothing. And you can't die. That's why it's called eternal death. You can't die. You wish for death. It says they wished for God to just destroy them. But there's no destroying. It's amazing that a place like this exists. It's incredible. And I started thinking, because in Revelation it does say that this place is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And I thought, now hang on a minute. That hell's not meant for us, it's meant for the devil and his angels. In other words, this place is prepared for them. So why would we go to a place where they are? I mean, wouldn't it be more appropriate, I would guess, to have a place for them and then for humans? But that's what we don't get. That's what I've been explaining to you. The only thing keeping you from becoming a demon is God's hand of grace. The beautiful message of heaven is that God makes us like the angels. But in hell, you're demonic. You hate God more there than you did here. And the more you scream and curse at Him, the more wrath He pours out on you. And it's never stopping. Matthew 25:41 says, then He shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Upon the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone. Burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 11:6, Psalm 140, verse 10. So, the Bible does say, though, that there is a place where the dead go to now. It's called Hades. And it's sort of like a gruesome holding tank, almost like a grave. And it's just holding people there. In Revelation 20, at the end of the book, you can see God calls Hades up. He calls the grave up. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So really where you spend eternity is hell, but not Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's where you spend the rest of your life, or eternity. And Aristotle was the one that came up with the five senses, but there are actually four more. And they are, first, thermoception, which the Bible's the body's way of feeling heat. Noception, the perception of pain from the skin, joints, and body organs. And proprioception. This is the unconscious knowledge of where our body parts are. Every sin is affected by hell. But the worst part is not the body. It's the worm that just won't die. The sin that just won't stop. The conscience that keeps on and keeps on just desiring the very thing that's afflicting them. And they're right in there with Satan and the demons and all of them, looking eye to eye, wondering, how did I get to this place? And there's also a remembrance of all the times that people had preached to you, begged with you, pleaded with you to come to Christ. So, there's more I could say, but I think that's enough. So many scriptures, but I think it's good. So, in light of all of this, because I asked myself this question, it's why I was afraid to preach it, what should our response be to this? What do you do with this? I mean, what in the world? I mean, this, it just sits right there in the middle of the gospel and in many other places. Well, I don't know about you, but it makes me feel all kinds of emotions. One, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing this, it propels me to do something. To tell those people that I love and care for, this is not an option for you. You're in prison. You're just waiting for the day. But there is salvation. As long as it's called the day, there's a salvation for anyone that calls on the name of the Lord. So you would think it would be that simple. Well, that's so simple. How could people not just do that? So it makes me want to act. And the second thing is it makes me tremble. I've never understood what it meant in Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But when I study passages like this, I'm aware the only thing keeping that worm from eating me alive is God's grace that He has promised to me because of the cross. Every time I look to the cross, I remember, without the cross, I would be where many people are today. And it was the message of the cross that saved me. It was the message of the cross that made me see this. So what better gift can I give anyone than to go and tell them of this beautiful message and see their eyes open, see their hearts open to the glorious gospel? God has given us the most beautiful thing to take this word that there is salvation from this stuff. You can get out. But we've got to tell them. We've got to tell them. And each time we come together and we worship and we've been out, we're missional, we've been out, we've been doing these things. We come in, we're tired. Paul says, do not lose heart. There's going to be many rejections. Don't lose heart. Keep at it. Keep strong. Keep doing it. We come together, and if even one person is saved from the flames, we can't stop dancing. Because we know what they're saved from. Well, the last emotion that I feel, and I conclude with this, is considering that sin is great, considered in the measure of its proximity to Christ, the worst sins you can commit are those in Christ. Christians commit the greatest evils because you can't get any closer than being His own sons and daughters. And if we had any idea how big it is. You say, well, wait a second. Hang on a minute. But there's grace. Do you realize why there needs to be such? Larry Crabb said, we burn a lot more grace. Why? Because as a Christian commits a lie, it's far greater in God's eyes than some ignorant person overseas committing murder. It's his own child that lied to him. So it makes me go to my knees, and every time you sin, the fear of God can do this. Only the Spirit of God can do this. It brings you to your knees and makes you say, how in this world could I have done this thing? This is the reason why I keep close to the cross. This is the why we can never be proud. It's the reason why when we get up and do anything good, we can end the day saying, God, thank you so much for keeping me from losing my control, my anger, my rage, my greed, my lusts. And every time sin gets out, it's just a little reminder, you're not done yet. You must persevere. Keep close to the cross. That's how you know you're saved. Keep close. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm saying that's the mark of the saint. He stays close. He clings to it. You can't get him away from the cross. What I want our church to be like, it's not a people that treat the precious things of God with contempt or treat sin lightly. There are some preachers that have gone so far as to say they will never preach sin again. But when I hear messages like this, and I've read many of them, it makes me count Christ as precious, His cross truly amazing, His grace immeasurable. And there's no position for someone who thinks that. There's no position other than this. This is why this was the posture of people who'd been saved in the Old Testament. When they saw God, this is their posture. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. But by the grace of God, I'm something. Let's close our eyes. God, my prayer this morning is twofold for everyone in this room. I pray, God, that because of this message, people are not pulled away from you. I pray that they do not feel distant from you. I pray that they run. Run with all of their might to your beautiful feet. God, I pray that you will put in each one of us a desire for holiness. A desire to be right with you. We just don't count the grace of God as cheap. It's precious. It's our daily bread. It's our food. And God, I pray that let amazing grace be amazing grace again. Let people sing songs of the cross and truly rejoice because they realize at some point in their life they were on the other side of it. Let us preach a message to the lost that doesn't extend a single blessing over the cross. We're not trying to make them over it on our own power through our special pleadings. They must go to the cross. Your grace is immeasurable. Your mercy unfathomable. Your faithfulness secure. And it's on your character that we base our entire life. It's your character that keeps us up. It's your character that keeps our hope. Not ourselves. No one can boast. And Father, I pray for those that are deliberately sinning all the time. They're out there at present. They don't see this. May the beautiful light of the gospel come and shine in their hearts. And the scales fall from their eyes. That they may be saved. And God, finally, I thank you for the cross. And on the other side of that horrible doctrine called hell is a life filled with blessings and pleasure that we can never fully grasp. You are our life. We push forward because you've commanded us and because the love of Christ compels us. Help us love people. Help us see them not just as objects we point fingers at, but help us love them as you loved. Help us see with your eyes. Help us see the wicked. And God, help us plead with them in sincerity and truth. Remove the church out of its slothfulness. Give us your power. And I pray that everyone in this room that attended this morning is closer to you and terrified. And if we've all increased just even a fraction more in our holiness, then I give you all the praise. Glory be to your name, Jesus. Amen.